Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us again into your presence on this, your holy day, which we've ordained for our rest and for us to worship you through Jesus Christ, our mediator. We ask, O Lord, that you would be with us this morning. Send the Holy Spirit to work effectually in our hearts to make our worship acceptable before thee. We ask that your Spirit would be upon your minister, that he would speak the word with power to the building up of your saints, to the building up of our most holy faith. We ask that as we come to study your word now, that you would give light, that you would open up our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law, and that you would give us understanding. And as we prepare our hearts for worship, that you would sanctify our lips and our hearts, that we might worship you aright, all through the mediation of Jesus Christ. It's for his sake and in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, we are departing out of our normal study out of the Confession, chapter 2, to do a study on prayer. A study on prayer coming out of the larger catechism, question 196, which, if you have a handout, is printed there for you. Larger Catechism 196, which I'll read for us. What doth the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teach us? The answer. The conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, which is, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen," teaches us to enforce our petitions with arguments which are to be taken not from any worthiness in ourselves or in any other creature, but from God, and with prayers to join praises, ascribing to God alone eternal sovereignty, omnipotency, and glorious excellency, in regard whereof he is able and willing to help us. So we, by faith, are emboldened to plead with him that he would, and quietly rely upon him that he would fulfill our requests. And to testify this our desire and assurance, we say, amen. So our subject is prayer. I've given it the title, How to Argue with God, focusing on those first two clauses, that the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teaches us to enforce our petitions with argument. So we're going to study how to argue with God in prayer this morning. Turn, first of all, to Matthew chapter 6, and we'll take some time looking at the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer and make some observations upon it. Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, can be found on page 1145. I trust we are all familiar with the Lord's Prayer, but take note of how it concludes in verse 13, the latter half of the verse. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. That word for, it connects to the rest, everything that went preceding. That is to say, Lord, the reason for which you ought to answer this prayer is because yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Jesus is making an argument why God ought to answer this prayer. And this, being the pattern for our daily prayers, teaches us that we ought always to enforce our petitions with arguments taken out of the Word of God. As we go about this study this morning, much of my examples and much of my teaching is going to come from examples when a person is in a place of desperation, where they're in a place where they have to make an argument with God. There's something going on. They are in deep affliction. However, that's not to suggest that we only are to make these kind of arguments only when we're in that state of mind, but always, because this is the pattern set before us. If we take a look at the second proof text in the larger catechism, we will see the disposition we ought to have with God in prayer. It comes from Romans chapter 15, verse 30. Romans chapter 15, verse 30. Here the Apostle Paul is speaking, and he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." Notice what he's asking. He's not just saying, pray for me. Go through your little grocery list prayer like you do before your meals and mention me. No. Strive together with me to God in your prayers. There has to be a striving. Paul knows the doctrine of predestination better than any Calvinist on the face of this earth, anyone that subscribes to TULIP, and yet you will never see Paul struggling with, well, God's already predestined everything, therefore my prayer is going to be full of caveats, full of ifs. No. You never see that in the scriptures. What you see is striving with God in prayer. And that is how we ought to pray. We ought to strive with God in prayer. And so I wanted to look at some scriptural examples of this disposition of striving with God. The classic example is Jacob striving with the angel of the Lord until he blesses him. Jacob didn't say, well, Lord, you've already foreordained all that comes to pass. Let's, you know, if it's your will, bless me. If it's not your will, don't bless me. No, he strove with the angel of the Lord and said, bless me, and I will not let you go until you bless me. I also think of Hannah. Not Hannah Shipman. Hannah, the mother of Samuel. Well, maybe Hannah Shipman. I don't know what your prayer life is like. Samuel chapter 1. Hannah, if you're familiar with this, she is childless. And she is in affliction because she is childless. And she's weeping. She's not eating. And she goes to the Lord. She pours out her complaint unto the Lord. She weeps sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look upon the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thy handmaid a man child, I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there will no razor come upon his head. Hannah was one who strived with God in prayer, and indeed the Psalms and all throughout the scriptures we see this, there's a striving with God in prayer. Are you striving with God when you pray? Or is prayer only a routine part of your little wholesome lifestyle? Because you pray before a meal, you pray before bed maybe, and you ought to. But there has to be a certain kind of zeal, a zeal that comes from knowing the promises of God, being able to make appeals unto them, and having faith that even when you look at your present circumstances, and it's not lining up with what you see in the Word of God, that you have faith that God is going to answer and bring those things which he has promised unto you to pass. So this idea, how to argue with God, might sound trite. It might sound disrespectful. Well, we're not talking about a bratty teenage girl arguing with her daddy. We're talking about... Sorry, I didn't mean to look at you. We're talking about enforcing our petitions with arguments in a solemn way, like Jesus did, like David did, like Job did. Aha, let's go to Job chapter 23. Job chapter 23. Job, you know his afflictions. All 10 of his children killed. All of his livelihood taken away. Afflicted with sores. Imagine this man afflicted from head to toe with boils, disgusting, blood and pus. His wife repulsed. The children round about the city, disgusted with him. Think of the affliction. On top of that, all of his children taken away. Verse 2, this is page 680. Even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. This is prayer, to fill your mouth with arguments. You're going to see, especially parents, this is very pertinent to you. When we pray, you know the scripture says if we ask anything according to his will, we have the petition which we ask of him. And when you are praying for a wayward child, praying for their conversion, you have a very strong argument to enforce your prayer. Because it is God that gave you that child to raise up a godly seed. It is God that said the promises unto you and to your children. It's God that said, I'll be God unto thee and thy seed after thee. Therefore, your prayers can be enforced with many arguments out of the word of God. I have a quote from Charles Spurgeon upon this text out of Job. The ancient saints were given with Job to ordering their cause before God. As a petitioner coming into court does not come there without thought to state his case on the spur of the moment, but enters into the audience chamber with his suit well prepared, having also learned how he ought to behave himself in the presence of the great one to whom he's appealing. So it is well to approach the seat of the King of Kings as much as possible with premeditation and preparation, knowing what we are about, where we are standing, and what it is which we desire to obtain. So in this first part of the quote, he's speaking to, because we are to fill our mouth with arguments in prayer, that is to be making appeals unto the promises of God, the nature of God, the glory of God, we ought to come prepared. Just as one would not go into a courtroom unprepared, but rather he would have his case prepared beforehand, so ought we to be when we come to God in prayer. We ought to know the scriptures. We ought to know the covenant promises made unto us. We ought to know God's attributes so that we can make these arguments. We ought to also have that disposition of striving with God so that we are, like Hannah, pouring out our complaint unto the Lord. The Psalms are full of complaints to the Lord. And there's an important distinction between complaining to the Lord and complaining against the Lord. In Psalm 102, the superscription reads, or the psalm title reads, A Prayer of the Afflicted When He is Overwhelmed and Poureth Out His Complaint Before the Lord. Prayer is a pouring out of our desires before the Lord. It is very proper, it is very appropriate for Christians to complain to the Lord regarding their afflictions, but never to bring an accusation against the Lord. A perfect example of this is found in Jeremiah chapter 12. Many scriptures are being referenced, but it is to show that this idea of argumentative prayer is throughout the scriptures. Jeremiah 12, verse 1. Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee. Yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? Here we have Jeremiah complaining to the Lord, but not against the Lord. He prefaces what he's about to say. Lord, I know you're righteous in everything that you do. I know that. But yet, let me talk with thee of the things that I see that you are doing in the earth. Why is it that wicked men prosper? Why are all they happy that deal very treacherously? This very notion of complaining to the Lord comes from a place of faith. The only reason one would complain to the Lord from this place of faith is because they believe God's covenant promises. They believe in the God who is just and faithful to his people. And therefore, when they see circumstances not lining up with what they learn of God in the scriptures, they pour out their complaint to him. They make their desire known to God that he would bring to pass that which he has promised. Another example of this is Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12. Are there not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of pure eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue with the holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? For the context here, Habakkuk is, first of all, he prophesied that judgment is coming. Judgment is coming from the Chaldeans. The Lord was sending the Chaldeans to come and to bring a harsh judgment against his people because they had been wayward. They had provoked him to anger and to jealousy. A bitter and hasty nation. And yet, Habakkuk, he looks upon these things, the thing that he himself had just prophesied, and having a love to his people, remembering the covenant that God made with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and with all their descendants. He looks and he sees and he says, Lord, first he makes an appeal. Remember that in the catechism, it says that these arguments are not to be taken from any worthiness in ourselves, but from God. So he appeals to the eternality and the holiness of God. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? Thou art of pure eyes than to behold evil. Why then are you sending this wicked nation to judge your people? He knows why, but he's making an appeal and he's saying, Lord, fulfill your covenant. Be faithful to your own nature, your own holiness, and do not let this wicked nation judging your people go free. And indeed, he did not. He also brought judgment upon the Chaldeans. Perhaps the most excellent example of argumentative prayer I can think of in the scriptures is found in Daniel chapter 9, which is there in the handout, the relevant verses. Daniel chapter 9, verse 4 says, And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. Verses 7 through 9, O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces as at this day, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, and to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thy anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now, therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations, and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. You see the theme in his prayer. We're sinful. We have no basis to make any appeal unto you based on our own worth or worthiness or anything that's in us. But we're appealing unto you for your own name's sake, because you are righteous, because you are faithful to the covenant that you have made, because you are merciful. Do it for your own name's sake, not for our sake. Do it because the heathen... Now, Daniel chapter 9, context, is towards the end of the Babylonian captivity. They... The Babylonians have come. They have razed Jerusalem to the ground. They killed the king's sons and plucked out his eyes and made him watch. So that was the last thing you would ever see. And then they massacred a huge population of Jerusalem. They took a remnant into captivity, among whom was Daniel. And Daniel has lived, you know, he was probably, let's say, 15 years old or something like that when he first came to Babylon. Now almost 70 years has gone by. He's read the prophecy in Jeremiah. He's understood this thing is coming to an end. Now, Lord, do that which you yourself have promised to do. Restore your people to their land. Not for our sake. We deserved this. You see how comforting this is when you can pray unto God, appealing not to yourself because you have nothing to appeal. And in fact, you can acknowledge that you deserve whatever afflictions, whatever trials are upon you, but you're able to appeal for his own sake, for his own name's sake, for Jesus Christ's name's sake, whose name you are baptized into. This prayer of Daniel is so full of all these appeals. According to your righteousness, I beseech you. For thy great mercy's sake, for thine own name's sake, for the Lord's sake, for Christ's sake, that is. And so, continuing this Spurgeon quote, the best prayers I've ever heard in our prayer meetings have been those which have been the fullest of argument. Sometimes my soul has been fairly melted down when I have listened to the brethren who have come before God feeling the mercy to be really needed and that they must have it. For they first pleaded with God to give it for this reason, and then for a second, and then for a third, and then for a fourth, and then for a fifth, until they've awakened the fervency of the entire assembly. I want you to think about the difference of prayer. I just went to Chick-fil-A, I got my order. Oh, I need to pray because I pray before I eat. That's what I do. Versus the mother who's been praying for the soul of her child. Lost in the world. Backslidden. Abandoned the church. The fervency. The arguments that she's going to come with. Lord, you said. Lord, this child was baptized in your name. All these things, all these arguments are going to be brought forward. She's going to have that kind of striving with God that we ought to have in prayer. And she's going to be enforcing. And she's not going to be praying with theological niceties about. You see, as Christians, I had this experience. I know a lot of people have this experience. When you come to profess what is called Calvinism, what is called TULIP, you take it and you abuse it with carnal logic. You take one premise, God is sovereign, and then you don't really know the rest of your Bible, and you insert a carnal premise from your flesh, and then you conclude a dastardly conclusion, which is there's no point in prayer, or God isn't really going to answer prayers because he's sovereign, or it's offensive to genuinely bring my desires to God because I'm going to offend the sovereignty and the doctrine of predestination of God. But this kind of logic is found nowhere in the scriptures. You don't see Hannah praying like this, or David, or anyone praying like that. They simply bring their petitions unto the Lord. I think perhaps maybe it's based on the Lord's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. It says, well, he said, if it be thy will, if it be possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. True. However, I don't think that gives us reason to caveat each and every one of our prayers with an if. If it's something that's lawful, if it's something that is according to the word of God, then we can and ought to pray for that thing. Jesus said, I think it's John 14, these things have I spoken unto you that, can't remember what he said, something to the effect of, that you ask what you will, that your joy may be full. Maybe it's John 16. And Jesus' own prayer, I don't believe he's giving a caveat. I think that there's something very intricate with the doctrine of Christology going on. You have Jesus Christ in his humanity feeling the weight of the fear of undergoing the wrath of God. In his humanity, he had to feel a genuine fear of undergoing the wrath of God. And so, prayer is not only a petitioning to ask for certain things, also a pouring out of desire before the Lord. So Jesus Christ in his humanity is pouring out his desire that he would not have to undergo this weight. He knew that he would have to, but he still had to pour out that desire before the Lord. And so that doesn't mean that we have to pray for the conversion of our children with caveat, if it's your will, every single time. But knowing that indeed it is the prescribed will of God in the Bible, that it's indeed our duty to do so, we ought to simply make those prayers. In Psalm 89, a psalm written during the Babylonian captivity, the psalmist, looking upon the situation of the people of God, remembering the covenant that was made, he says, "Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses which thou swearest unto David in thy truth?" Making appeal unto the covenant with God, which God himself has made. And so the sum of everything I want to say is that we ought always to approach God, knowing the scriptures, knowing what is covenanted to us, what God has held out, and make appeals to those things as we pray unto him. And this will indeed strengthen our prayers. Because we have all prayer has to be based in faith, right? Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. But in order to exercise faith, you have to have a revelation from God. So you have to have the basis for believing that your prayer is going to be answered. And that the basis for that belief has to be these arguments that you're taking from the Word of God. So if you're praying, for example, for the establishment of the Mesa RP Church plant, why would you pray for such a thing? Well, because we want to feel good about ourselves so that we know. Because thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Because you said, Lord, that as the sun rises from the east to the west, your name will be glorified from the ends of the earth. That the whole earth will be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. That's the kind of prayer that will be answered. And so once you learn to enforce your prayers with arguments taken from not yourself, not any creature, not appealing to your righteousness, not appealing to a pity party that you're having on yourself, but appealing unto God, then you will, one, stir up that spirit of striving with God in prayer, making these bold appeals. All of this is done through Jesus Christ. See, having exercised faith in Jesus Christ, being made a joint heir with him, you now have access into all the fullness of God. You're a joint heir with Christ, and therefore you're able to appeal unto him, appeal unto God the Father, through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that is the basis of our prayers. When we come unto God, we ought to exercise faith. It's one thing to believe that God can answer prayer. It's easy to pass that orthodoxy check. But what about having faith that God will answer prayer? Because when you realize that God is sovereign, that he does whatsoever he wills, that no man can say unto him, no man can stay his hand or say unto him, "What doest thou?" then you realize that he doesn't have to answer your prayers, right? So then you're not merely, you have to come to him with a belief in his benevolence toward you, his goodness towards you. Then when you come to him with his prayer, he's free not to answer but you're believing that he's going to answer because he's good. And you base that belief by knowing what you're praying is according to the the word of God. It's not something unlawful. Of course, if you're praying for something to fulfill your lusts, it will not be answered. In fact, you'll incur judgment upon yourself for such an egregious prayer. But if you're praying that which is the will of God, that which is in accordance with the law of God, with the scriptures, if you are enforcing your prayers with argument and therefore bolstering your faith, making appeal unto God from the scriptures, your prayers are strengthened. And you will cultivate that spirit of striving with God in prayer that we ought to have. Any questions thus far about striving with God in prayer, arguing with God in prayer?
What would your counsel be to someone who feels like they're doing that, mm-hmm. and then they see the Lord does not answer that prayer?
Let patience have her perfect work. You see in the Psalms that there's... I mean, think about it. Think about the things that the saints had to pray for. Abraham went to the Lord. I go childless. How many years went by before he actually had that child? I think 25 years. Israel or Judah was in captivity 70 years. Right? That's a long time to be praying. None of us have prayed for something for 70 years. Look at the patience of the saints as an example unto us, and never stop appealing, never stop believing, don't stop believing. And, you know, also trust that whatever the Lord is doing is good, because he's good and he does good. If he's putting you in the furnace of affliction, it's to try you, that you'll be brought out, refined 7 times, purer than gold. So that's the counsel that I would give. Nick?
Just also wanted to note that, in essence, all prayers are answered, just sometimes it's no.
Yes.
That's often people, they say, my prayer wasn't answered, and they said, well, God did answer it, not giving you what you want. Because they position it as though my prayer wasn't answered, in essence, like God didn't give me what I prayed for. Mm-hmm. But he did answer. Like, if you pray for a job and you don't get it, the answer is no.
Yeah. Well, but the point is that you asked for something.
Oh, no, I agree. I'm just saying, when people say he didn't answer, that God does answer all prayers.
Well, sure. But I think that's just being pedantic at that point. Because we understand what's being said. You know, I asked for something, I didn't get it. Prayer wasn't answered. It's not that big of a deal. Yes, Wendy.
Yeah, I was just wondering, so how do you know when to stop praying? So you're praying, you're striving, you're asking for something, you're waiting, a long time has passed. Is there ever a point in time when you can say, maybe this is God's message to me, that this is, I'm not praying? I know God, the Holy Spirit translates mm-hmm. our prayers, but you know, maybe I'm just asking for the wrong thing, and maybe I need to not pray that prayer anymore and move on.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you know, I would say that you know based on the arguments that you're basing your prayer on. So if you're praying, for example, for the conversion of your apostate child or something, you know that that's something you should keep on praying for, because it's clearly revealed in the Word of God that you ought to be praying for. If it's something like, you know, I want to work at this particular job versus the other one, well, there, you don't have any argument that says you have to work at this particular company. So that's why it's important to inform our prayers with Scripture and then back them up with arguments taken out of Scripture, because it will bolster our faith. And when you know that what you're praying is according to the Word of God, it'll give you that confidence to keep on persevering in prayer. You know, we didn't touch Luke 18, but that's a great example. The woman that is persistent in prayer, you know, the parable is given of the woman whose husband has been murdered. She goes to the unjust judge, and she keeps pestering. Justice is something that must be administered. So I would say that the certainty that you can have about the thing from the Word of God tells you about how long you have to persevere in prayer. Any other questions? Okay, let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the benefits that have been lavished upon us through Jesus Christ, that we're able to come boldly unto your throne of grace, that we are able to approach you as a joint heir with Jesus Christ, enforcing our prayers with arguments not taken from ourselves, but from your own goodness, from the mediation of Jesus Christ, from your own promises, from your covenant. We ask now that indeed that you would be with your people for your own name's sake, that you would send your Holy Spirit for Jesus Christ's sake, the head and king of this church, that we would hear your voice, the voice of our beloved, that our hearts would be moved and stirred with a greater love and affection for Jesus Christ, and that we would be built up in our most holy faith. And we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.